I have a few announcements. I hope you'll listen closely. I guess some of this is some good news and some bad news. First, the good news. Lynn and Gail Hallam are the proud parents of a baby boy, 8 pounds, 10 ounces. Sounds like a potentiality for the Denver Broncos. This next is a little bit of good mixed with a little bit of bad. Sharon Ventrilo bent the wrong way yesterday and snapped a stitch. She's happy that it wasn't the hip that snapped, but it made so much noise she thought it was the hip again, but it was an internal stitch. But she has to be off her feet for a week. So Sharon Ventrilo, will appreciate your prayers. Molly McElvaney had good news. Her high data mole cellular pregnancy was non-malignant. Molly will have to have lung scans, x-rays, blood tests every so often for the next year relative to this, and I know she and Don would appreciate your prayers. She is one of the most pleasant persons in this fellowship, and I hope you'll mark that down and pray for her especially. Doris Lowther will have surgery tomorrow at 1 o'clock, and I know she and Art would appreciate your prayers. Okay? I'd like to also say that the elders' report for 1977 is on the table. You should, if you're part of this fellowship, consider yourself part of this fellowship, you should get one of those and read it. We shared it the other night at the fellowship supper. I'm thinking we should have maybe more of those fellowship suppers, or maybe every month or so, and then I could preach on the sin of gluttony and maybe raise some conviction around here. But do get one of those reports and read it. I had a letter from Lee Joyner. Last Sunday I mentioned that Lee Joyner, and who's at Juilliard in New York City, there's a Christian fellowship there, and they're putting on a benefit concert for the Christians at Juilliard. And I had a letter this week from him. He's a fellow, remember, played the violin here over the holidays. And he said the purpose of this Christian benefit was to raise funds to send students to summer camps where they would receive a leadership training. And they were looking for sponsors for this. At the board, we sent enough to sponsor one of them. But some of you might be interested in helping in that, and I know that would be an encouragement to Lee. So I'm going to put this letter on the bulletin board. If you're interested and you feel led of the Lord to help them, I've underlined in red the name and the address, and you might want to help them. Okay? Enough. We'll ask the ushers to come as we prepare to for our offerings for the Lord this morning. There is a complete financial statement for the month of January on the table in the lobby. Avail yourself of it after our service. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you to join us of this fellowship in a moment of personal, private prayer, exercise and confession of our sins before the Lord in preparation of the study of His Word. After that moment of silent prayer, I'll lead in prayer. Shall we gather together in this regard? Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatness is such that it exceeds the farthest reaches of our imagination. We cannot even imagine his sovereignty and his wisdom. It so far exceeds what our temporal minds can envision. And so we thank you for your word, which does give us that which we can understand. And we pray as we are confronted with the witness to him, that we will enter into that understanding in such a believing way and with such mental alacrity that we will find ourselves worshiping him, adoring him, offering witness to him and praise as you have intended. We bring our gifts to him with a sense of humility and thankfulness and joyfulness. And we bring them in his name. Amen. Bibles, please, to John, the 5th chapter and 31st verse. I'd like to encourage you to be in on the groundwork for the book of Revelation. We'll be in the first chapter tonight, and we only covered one verse last week. We expect to get well through the first chapter tonight, and I hope that you'll get in on that study. I think it'll be meaningful to you. Now this morning I'm suffering from pre-nasal, mid-nasal, and post-nasal drip all at the same time. It probably won't bother me as much as it bothers you, and I'm not going to make further reference, at least I hope I don't, and I hope it doesn't bother the communication. The book of John is a book of selected writings, selected incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to prove his deity, that people who read the book might believe on him, that they might have life, everlasting life, eternal life, the kind of life that Jesus Christ himself is. Consequently, because of the nature of the book, John is going to confront us with the implications both of belief and of unbelief. In chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the essence of chapter 5 is going to be some of the implications of unbelief. And around an incident of a healing of a paralytic, Jesus was confronted with a question from the Jews as to why he did this on the Sabbath, and in his answer he told them that he was essentially doing the same thing that God the Father was, and he made himself equal with God. Now he had to substantiate that claim. And so the majority of chapter 5 concerns itself with his substantiation of the claim, his claim for deity. The magnitude of such a claim is so great that it requires substantiation. Anybody could come along and say that they were uniquely the Son of God, that they were deity, and many men have. We still have them around today that are saying that. So, to validate his claims, Jesus, in the last paragraph, introduces some incontrovertible evidence, some witnesses to his deity. So what our Lord is going to do is take us into court. And he's really taking all these Jews that he's talking to into court in John 5, verse 31 through 47, the last paragraph of the chapter. And the concern of this is witnesses to Jesus Christ's claims for himself. Now those claims relate to his authority, as we saw, his sovereignty, as we saw, his capacity to judge, his wisdom, all of his essential essence. Okay? Okay. So in this paragraph, we're going to have this term witness in its various forms 11 times. And there are three forms to this. There is the verb form, martureo. Let's see, I spelled it wrong. Should have spelled it in Greek, I guess. Martureo. There is the form martyria. And there is the form martus. Martyreo would be to witness, the verb. The martyria would be the witness, what is said. And martus would be the person who witnesses. Okay, so this is going to be used 11 times in John 5, 31 through 47. Now the important thing that I think that we need to know about any form of the word witness, we pointed this out before, this is a key word in the Gospel of John, is that this is a courtroom term. It means one who testifies to the facts. It's the kind of statement or the kind of witness that will stand up in court, and it will meet the test then of truth. Anytime the word witness is used in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. It means that which corresponds to the truth. Now in this passage there are five of these. There are really seven in the Gospel of John. I'll go over as many as I can. If I don't get to the last two, maybe I'll just mention them somewhere along the line. The first witness about Jesus' veracity, about his truthfulness, about who he is, about his essential witness, comes from himself. And this is found in verse 31. Only when we read that, you may not recognize that fact. So I have to point it out to you. Jesus' own witness to himself. Okay? 5:31. Let's look at it. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, is that meaning that Jesus is subscribing to that famous passage in Hezekiah 7:7 that you all know? Blessed is he that tooteth his own horn, for verily it shall be well tooted. In other words, a man's unsupported witness of himself generally cannot stand as truth because we are prejudiced in our witness about ourselves normally. Is Jesus saying that about himself? Answer, no. What Jesus is saying in this verse is something like this. If you just add a few words, you'll get what he's saying, and then I'll show you from another passage the proof of this. If I bear witness, if I should bear witness, and I will. This clause is what is called a third class conditional sentence. It is a probable future condition. I will bear witness to myself. The idea is that it's going to happen. It's unquestionably going to happen. If I should bear witness to myself, is he then saying it is not true in the absolute sense? Well, that's impossible because he is the embodiment of truth. It's impossible for him to lie. What he means is it is not true from your point of view. Okay. Now, the proof that this is an accurate understanding of what Jesus is saying in 5:31 is found in the 8th chapter and the 13th through the 18th verse. Will you turn over to chapter 8? Here, Jesus is confronted with the very question about his witness to himself. I'll start reading at verse 12. Let me try to give you the big picture before we start reading. In the 5th chapter, Jesus is in Jerusalem at a certain feast of the Jews. When you get down to the 8th chapter, he's very rapidly approaching the end of his ministry. In the 5th chapter, he's confronting the Jews with their unbelief. In the 8th chapter, it's going to manifest itself even stronger in this context. Watch, verse 12. Then Jesus again said unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You bear witness of yourself. Thy witness is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I am bearing witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know whence I came, and I know whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. And he is insisting that he came directly from the Father. This is what makes him so unique as a member of the human race. He is uniquely the Son of God. Hence, he is the monogenes, or the only begotten Son of God. The only human being that is equal to God. And he's saying to these Pharisees, you look at me, and you don't know whence I came. And you don't know where I'm going, because you will not believe what I say. Okay? Now, they had been trained, in a certain sense, to have a testimony, a double testimony, okay? So you read in verse 14, I know whence I came, whither I go, but you cannot tell. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man in that sense after the flesh. He judges men after the thoughts and intents of their hearts. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father has sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. In other words, for anything that someone testifies of, there has to be some support for it. Don't take the testimony of one man alone. Make sure there is support. Jesus says the support for my testimony comes categorically, absolutely, ultimately and finally from God the Father. I am one that's witnessing, and God the Father is witnessing relative to who I am. Verse 18. I am the one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Okay? So what we're saying as an essential witness to his own essence, to who and what he is, Jesus bore witness to himself. Okay? Now, I want to tell you, if you get serious at all about who Jesus Christ is, and you read what he says about himself, you will have to conclude either one of two things. Either he was a complete lunatic, a false teacher, one who misleads intentionally, either that is true, or he is what he claims he is. He just makes such categorical, dramatic statements that he's either a liar, or he is what he says he is, the unique Son of God. He claims that he is the embodiment of truth. He said, in this book, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He approached the woman at the well, as we saw a couple weeks ago, and he finally ended up by saying to her, she says, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. He says, I'm that one. He told the Samaritans that followed her out to him, he said, I'm the Savior of the world. John the Baptist said he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in this book. Jesus will be confronted by Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, they say you're the Son of God. Question mark. Jesus says, thou hast said. Which means, you said it, brother. You got it right. The testimony of Jesus Christ to himself is so pointed and so categorical that it leaves only one of two options. Either he's a nut, or he is uniquely the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Messiah of Israel, the one who came to bear our sins. And you are believing either one or the other. And those of you who try to take a middle ground and say, boy, he was a great teacher, how could you're not thinking through your position. He wouldn't be a very great teacher if he was such a misleading person. He did witness to himself. Okay? Now, one of the great things about our Lord is that he's saying in essence in John 5:31, you don't really have to take my word alone as to who I am. Now his word is absolute because of who and what he is. But he's going to say, and this is an adaptation for the human race by God. He's going to say, you don't really have to take my word alone. Okay? Read verse 32. Let's go back to verse 31 and read it so we get the context flowing a little bit. We're back in chapter 5. If I bear witness of myself, third class conditional sentence. If I should bear, and I will, my witness is not true from your point of view. There is another that bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he is witnessing of me is true. Now I'd like to show you some words in 5:32. And then give you an expanded translation. Maybe I'll start with the translation right off the bat, okay? This will help you. I'm going to translate this verse almost literally. The one bearing witness. The one bearing witness. Now we have a verb. This is a present participle. That means this one keeps on bearing witness. Is another. And here again, he is equating himself with God because this is the word alos. It is another of the same kind. Okay? Well, I've worn out my illustrations on alos. I just, every time I try to think of a new one, why I go back to the same one, you know, or the same ones. Alos, you know, there's several anothers, isn't there? Another person. Maybe you're a Democrat. We'll pray for you. Well, we lost a few on that one. Let's, oh, there I, see, I changed. I shouldn't have changed. I never used that one before. Well, let's, okay, maybe you're a Democrat and you're saying, this is another guy like me and you're speaking political. You mean he's another Democrat. It's another of the same kind. If he were a Republican, you'd say, well, if he were a Republican conservative, let's say it was Ronald Reagan, you'd say, he is a heteros. You wouldn't use alos because alos means one of the same kind. If you're driving, say, a Plymouth, and you say, I'm going to get another car, and you say, I'm going to get another alos, that means you're going to buy a cheap Ford. Well, let's move on. Jesus says, the one bearing witness who keeps on bearing witness to me is alos. He is another of the same kind, and the reference is to God the Father. Now watch this expression, because I think it helps a little bit more to translate it literally. And I know. There is no question in Jesus' mind as to the accuracy of this other's testimony to him. And I know that true is the witness which he is witnessing concerning me. Now that's 532. What he is saying is, you do not just have to take my word about my witness to myself. In fact, you are negative to my witness toward myself. But there is another one of the same kind who is bearing witness concerning me. And this witness is true. See? True legally. You can take the witness of this person into court. It is truth beyond question. It is truth that will stand up in court. I know that the witness I offer you is true, and the witness that this other one offers you is true. It is impeccable in its nature. And he will get to this other person when we get down to verse 37. It is the witness of the Father. So we will not list it here until we get to verse 37. Now, you know, the big issue that unbelievers wrestle with, you reduce it down to the lowest common denominator, and what they wrestle with is has God really spoken? Has God really communicated himself to mankind? The answer to that is categorically, yes, he has. He has communicated himself to mankind in his word, which is written, which we have before us, in the written word, and he's communicated in the living word. And it's absolute, it's categorical. But we have a struggle with that because of our sin nature. We are in rebellion against that God and what he says. What he says stands as absolute categorical truth. It'll meet the test that any kind of truth has to meet. It'll meet the test of history. It'll meet the test of rationality. It is rational. It is understandable. But we are in rebellion against it. You know, truth, we almost have to bribe people into truth. I don't know if you're aware of this. I know you're aware of it. We often give rewards for people being truthful. Why must we give rewards for somebody being honest? For crying out loud. There is not a rational member of the human race who wouldn't say the right thing to do is to be honest. And yet we almost have to bribe people. We give rewards to people often for being honest. It's kind of a confession of how depraved we are. Now, honesty and truth stand absolute and categorical. And they do not need the support of men. But men need the support of men. And the next two verses illustrate this, okay? Verse 33, 34, and 35. And here we're going to have the second witness to Jesus. And this second witness to his essential essence happens to be a man. But Jesus doesn't need that witness. Watch. You, categorical. That's not the right word. Emphatic you in verse 33. Okay? That categorical, that's not the right word. That emphasis should be compared with the I in verse 34. You sent to John. You yourself sent to John. These very Jews to whom he's speaking. And he bear witness to the truth. He witnessed to the truth of my essential essence. But I receive not the testimony from a man. Now, there's probably several things we need to know in that verse. Let's get down the point first, okay? The second of the witnesses to Jesus' essential essence in this paragraph is John the Baptist. So what we want to say here is that John the baptizer, gave valid, truthful witness to Jesus Christ. But he is not the, quote, other of verse 31. In fact, he is contrasted with this other witness of verse 31 in a certain sense. In other words, the witness of John the Baptist is not going to have near the authority of the witness of this other one of verse 31. Okay. So the idea in verse 33 and 34 is this. You yourselves, meaning the Jews, and some Pharisees and so on, sent, and the idea is a delegation, to John, and he witnessed to the truth. Okay, now before we go any farther, let's simply look at that witness of John. This is a reference to the delegation that came to John in the first chapter and the 19th verse, and this will refresh us a little bit. Turn back to John 1, 19. This is what our Lord is referring to in the 5th chapter and the 33rd verse. Here comes the delegation, verse 19. And this is the record of John the baptizer, When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you, John?" And he confessed, that is, John confessed, and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." Now apparently they thought he was. And he dogmatically says, "Hey, I'm not the Messiah." People still turning. We're in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Okay? Verse 19. Verse 21. So they asked him again, "Well, what art you then? Are you Elijah, the prophet?" And he says, "No, I'm not." "Well, are you that prophet," meaning the prophet that Moses spoke about in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, "the one who would tell them all things?" And John the Baptist says, "No, I'm really not." Oh, I like John the Baptist. Boy, what a character. Very unorthodox for a Baptist. Wore the wrong kind of clothes, ate the wrong kind of food. He did drink the right kind of drinks, but very unorthodox man. But a very powerful person. They identified him with Elijah. So they've run the gamut now, and so they say in verse 22, "Who are you then, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest you of yourself?" Boy, here was a chance for John to really blow his horn, you know? And he says, "I'm just a voice. I'm a voice that says, get ready. Make straight the way of the Lord, Jehovah," meaning Jesus Christ, "as saith the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Well, why do you baptize then if you are not Messiah, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you," and the Lord Jesus was in the midst when he was saying this. "He is standing there whom you know not. He it is who is coming after me, who is preferred before me." He's coming after me in time. Chronologically, I came first, then he came, but he is preferred before me. He has a higher priority than I do from divine viewpoint. In fact, he is so much greater than me that I am not worthy to tie his shoe latchet. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The witness of John was, "I am not the Messiah, but this one that is coming after me, he is the Messiah. He is the one that you should be coming to with honor and glory." And what Jesus is saying in the 5th chapter is, and the 33rd verse is, "You Jews yourselves sent to John. You had a lot of confidence in what John was saying, and John witnessed about me. Why don't you believe what John said?" That's what he's confronting them with. He was confronting them with the illogicalness of their unbelief. Their unbelief was totally out of the realm of logic. And so is yours if you're an unbeliever. There is no logical basis for unbelief. The problem is spiritual, far beyond human logic. So he says in verse 34, "You sent to John. You needed a witness. He bare witness to the truth." Verse 34. "But I myself," see the contrast here now? Here the contrast is Jesus as categorically absolute truth with human beings who do not orient well to categorical absolute truth. And the contrast is in what they receive. "But I myself," okay, "receive not." Now there's an article in Greek here that you don't have in English. You can't see it. "I receive not the testimony from a man." The testimony here is that which convinces of absolute truth, or that which absolutely categorically establishes absolute truth. See? That which categorically establishes absolute truth. That testimony has to come from deity. Jesus does not look to humanity for that kind of a testimony. Do you dig what I'm saying? The testimony, the decisive testimony that overwhelms. Gee, how well this is illustrated in the Watergate situation. Here is the Watergate situation unfolding. Innuendos. People following party lines. These people defending, these people attacking. Newspaper reporters attacking. Leaks from committees attacking. Then all of a sudden a bomb explodes. President Nixon and says, I have tapes of everything that was said in my office. Nobody knew about it. First thing that comes in my mind, now we can establish the absolute truth. Now it will come out what is true. That's why he said he had tapes. He wouldn't have said he had tapes if he wasn't sure of his innocence, and the tapes will establish beyond question his innocence. That's not a good illustration of this, is it? That works the other way. Well, it works the other way. In other words, the assumption was there is a categorical evidence that will convince beyond question. It did not convince beyond question. In fact, it went the other way there. It convinced the other way. Now, Jesus is saying here, I do not need the witness of a man to convince me of absolute truth. I am absolute truth. The only kind of witness that I need for absolute truth is from somebody that is as absolutely true as I am. That somebody is God the Father, and I have His witness. Do I need some finite human being, then, to supplement that witness? Not in your life. I do not need that. But you do, you dummies. We would take the witness of a man over the witness of God? Answer, yes. Because we're dummies. And it's true of every one of us in this room. The witness of the gospel came from the word, but a man came to you and supplemented the witness. The witness came from God, but a man came to you and supplemented the witness. And influenced you toward the gospel. No question about it. Shows how far removed we are. But Jesus is not that way. He doesn't need that kind of thing. He's so close to God that, you know, they're congruent. Jesus is not belittling the witness of John the Baptist. See? Watch verse 34. But I myself received not the witness from... Notice the way I said this? You yourself sent a delegation to John. He witnessed to the truth. But I myself do not receive the testimony, the absolute testimony, from a man. This means from Homo sapiens. I don't need that. But I am saying these things that you might be saved. I am pointing to John the Baptist, who was a human witness, and at best then, not near the authority that God is or that I am, but I'm saying it that you might be saved. Do not underestimate your witness, the witness of a man, you or me. Because God has so ordained that we touch each other as human beings. And our witness can influence other people to Jesus Christ. And our Lord is saying that here. John the Baptist bore witness to the truth. And I remind you of him. I appeal to John, and John is an imperfect witness, but I appeal to him that you might be saved. Because you say you have such great respect for him. Then he says, relative to John, he was the article, burning and shining lamp, Luknos. God always has one around somewhere. It's the kind of lamp that they used to hold in that day to walk with, that lit up the path. And Jesus, and I am the light. He was not the light. I am the light. And if you're really following John's light, you should come to me, is what he's saying to these people. And the point is this. He's saying, you, Jews, yourself, have heard the truth about me from a man you greatly respected. He told you that he was not the Messiah, but another was. I point these things out that you might be saved. Jesus was looking for positive volition among these Jews and confronting their negative volition with the illogicalness of it. I like to say in passing that Jesus Christ has these human witnesses everywhere today. Just exciting. I'm reading Colson's book, Born Again. I'm excited about that book. It's a marvelous book. You ought to read it. And I'm impressed with his style of writing and also the incidents that led to his conversion and how the story leaked. Charles Colson, after he left the Nixon administration, went back to his law practice, and he had a client in Massachusetts area, and he happened to be passing through there, and he stopped at this Raytheon company, which I think was an enormous electronics company. I don't remember for sure. And he met with some of the executives and so on, and they says, oh, by the way, before you leave, Tom asked to see you, who was the highest executive in it. His name was Tom... Get his last name. Anyhow, the guy says to Charles Colson, he says, but now when you go in to see him, he might say something about religion because he's sort of going overboard. He was in New York and he was at a meeting, and don't let it bother you too much. Colson goes in. Here is the chairman of the corporation of the Raytheon Company. What's his last name? Tom what? Anybody remember? Well, you know better off than I am, eh? Yeah, I'll be 48 this month. That's prime of life. Goes in to see him. He asks him how he is. He asks him, is anything bothering you? This Watergate thing had been boiling by that time. No, I'm fine. Everything's okay? That's good. Listen, I want to tell you something that happened to me. I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, it's incredible what's happened to me. My whole life has changed. You just can't imagine what happened. He said, just let me tell you about this. And he just told simply what happened to him. And he says, I would really, really like to tell you more about this, but I just want to leave you with that word. And that's all he said. Colson left. And he was very deeply troubled and had been for a long time. And about 6 months later, he decided to take a vacation up in Maine and try to rethink things. And on the way, he made an appointment with this man to talk to him about God in his home. He went to his home, and that man told him about the categorical absoluteness of the deity of Jesus Christ, and says, here's a book, take and read it, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's a book I recommend to many. He went and read that book, and that led to his conversion at that time. Then Colson goes on in his story to say, not in a braggadocio, but in a very restrained way, how he told somebody that he had become a believer in Christ. He went to a prayer breakfast, and it was an ecumenical prayer breakfast led by J. Arthur Burns, who is chairman of the Federal Reserve and who is Jewish. And Colson, in his dirty tricks, had leaked the letter accusing Burns of pushing for a raise in money to discredit him. Because what Burns was for, the Nixon administration was against in a case. So Colson made an appointment with Burns and says, I want to come to your home and apologize to you personally for a letter I leaked. He went to Burns' home, and Arthur Burns sat him down and says, what happened to you? And Colson related to him his testimony as to how he was converted to Jesus Christ, very simply, very pointedly. Now, the book does not say that Burns became a believer. As far as we know, he didn't. But what Colson was trying to illustrate was how that the Lord opened doors for him in his witness for Jesus Christ. And it's incredible. It's unbelievable how the Lord worked that out. Jesus Christ in this passage is saying, I myself do not need the testimony from a man, but I point to that testimony that you might be saved. And the indication is that we today should never, never, never undersell our testimony. I think it's beautiful in that book how Colson points out that he had an opportunity to witness to the president. Just before the president resigned, he called him up, asked him to come over to his house at midnight, made a very hurried reference to Colson's conversion and withdrew from it. And Colson says he failed. And how convicted he was after that he failed to give a clear witness about Jesus Christ to the president. Well, what Jesus is saying in this passage simply is, I bear witness to myself, but you do not receive it. From your point of view, it's false. There's another that bears witness. There are many that bear witness. And human beings bear witness, like John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was true in his witness, but that is not what makes me true. What makes me true is my essential essence and the fact that the Father bears witness to me, and that is the third aspect. Oh, I'm sorry, the third one's the works. I'm sorry, he points to this first. And this third one, in a sense, is related to the Father's witness, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. Greater in what sense? John bears witness to truth, truth is truth. Greater in the sense of authority. Okay? For the works which the Father has given me, perfect tense to finish, the same works I do. They bear witness of me, they bear witness that the Father hath sent me. So what Jesus is saying is, my works witness
to my deity. Christ's works witness to his deity. He is uniquely God's Son.
I have a greater witness. I have a witness that would stand up in any court. My works. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I do tells you who I am. These works the Father hath given me to finish. Okay? He adumbrates upon these works. He tells us a little more. These the Father hath given me. Perfect tense here. In other words, they're given to him by God, he claims, in an absolute way. And then to reaffirm that, other than the perfect tense, which he uses in the verb, he uses the infinitive, to finish. Now the word to finish means to bring to a goal. To bring to the goal. To bring to completion. Now what is he to bring to completion? What is he to bring to the goal? He is to bring to the goal these works. Okay? Works of Jesus unto completion. Okay? When we think of his works, we usually think of his miracles. Well, those are just one aspect of his works. But they do testify of his deity. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are 7 of these miracles highlighted. There are actually 8, 7 before his death, 1 after his death. And there's sort of an ascendancy of the power and the wisdom of Christ being manifested in his miracles. He begins, he changes the water into wine. He heals in John the paralytic, man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. But the climaxing miracle of our Lord in the Gospel of John before his death is the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And everyone said, hey, stinks. And Jesus raised him from the dead. He brought the miracles to an end, probably in his resurrection. He says, I both lay my life down and I will take it up again. But the works of Jesus are more than just miracles on earth. They are also the giving of eternal life. That's a miracle. He imparts to everyone who believes on him, who trusts in his sacrificial death for them, eternal life. He gives us life that we did not have before. The quality and the kind of life that he is. The concept of the bodily resurrection that is up for everybody and is reaffirmed in this chapter are part of his works. He is going to complete that. He's going to bring that to an end. The concept of judgment, the fact that he will judge unbelievers. No believer will be judged in the sense of condemnation, but all unbelievers will. These are works which no man could do in himself. They are the Father's gift and testimony to the Son to reaffirm his messianic purpose. Okay? Now in verse 37, this is verse 36, we have the fourth, and here is the absolute and the categorical witness that Jesus spoke of in verse 32. And the Father himself, which sent me, hath borne witness of me. So the Father, God, testified to the deity and purpose in sending his Son. Okay?
Verse 37 and 38. Let's look at those. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Now, literally, that reads this way. And the having sent me Father, that one has witnessed, perfect tense, with abiding results, concerning me. It is not just the Father that witnesses to him. It is the Father that sent him. And the concept there is of his unique ministry. The fact that he has come as to reveal the Father and the Father's love and the Father's provision for the sins of mankind. The main way that God witnesses to Jesus Christ is through his word and his works. Okay? Now, his word takes on two forms. That is, the Father testifies to the Son through his word, the Father's word. That Father's word comes vocally, orally, at least three places that we know of in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, at Jesus' baptism. You remember there came a voice out of heaven at his baptism that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that baptism initiates Jesus into his ministry. And God the Father reaffirms the identity of the Son at that moment in space-time history. The second place that there comes oral witness of God the Father to his Son is at Jesus' transfiguration. You'll remember in Matthew 17 and verse 5 that Peter and John were along and Jesus was transfigured before their eyes and his raiment did shine like the sun. And they were startled. And Moses and Elijah appeared. And Peter was just overwhelmed. Peter says, "Man, what a Bible conference this is. Let's all settle down here at the Bible conference. We'll call it Boca Raton. We got the weather." See, none of you know about Florida. That's the problem. You give these beautiful illustrations and you don't pick up on them. Haven't you seen the ads for the big Bible conferences? Never mind. Forget it. All the Christians want to gather in a Bible conference and stay there, you know. Peter says, "Let's stay there. There's Elijah and Moses and Jesus." And God goes, boom, and hits Peter on the head and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear you him." You give him priority. Forget about Moses and Elijah. It's a witness to the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all the Old Testament prophets. The third vocal ministry of the Father was at the triumphal entry. And that is found in John chapter 12 and verse 28. And I want you to look at it, because that's in the book that we're concerned about. John 12:38. It doesn't look right. John 12:28. Oh yeah, I got it written right. Read it wrong. Jesus is a week away from his death. And Andrew and Philip bring some Greeks to him. And he tells these Greeks that he's going to die. And then he says in verse 27, because he knows his death is very imminent, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this cause that I came unto this hour. I came to die. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified your name, and I will glorify it again." And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thunders, and others said an angel spake to him.
And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but it came for your sakes. It was a witness to who I am just before his death. The other witness of God the Father that comes through his word relative to Jesus Christ is the written word, what we call the Bible. And this is the focus of the remaining part of John chapter 5, verse 38 through 47. Okay? And it becomes the fifth witness to the deity of Christ. Go back to John chapter 5 and verse 38. And the fifth witness to Jesus Christ as to his essential essence is the testimony of God through the scripture. John chapter 5, verse 38 through 47. And very hurriedly, we'll look at that last paragraph. Verse 38. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, you do not believe. Search the scriptures. Most modern writers say that this verb should be indicative. You are searching the scriptures. I disagree. I think it should be imperative, just like the King James presents it. He is telling them, keep on searching the scriptures. For in them you presume that you have eternal life. And they are they which witness of me. That is, the eternal life is not in the scriptures so much as it is in me. And I am telling you, Jewish people who are unbelievers, keep on searching the scriptures. They're going to bring you to me. Well, if they were searching the scriptures and they were not seeing the Messiah in it, what was their problem? Or why weren't they coming to Jesus? That's expressed in verse 38. And you will not. And the verb there is, you are not wishing to come to me, that you might have eternal life. You think the eternal life is in the Old Testament when the eternal life is really in me, a person. You have missed the point of the Old Testament. I am the focal point of the Old Testament, is what our Lord is saying. It is a final categorical witness to me. And watch how he reaffirms it in the last five or six verses. Verse 41. I receive not honor from men. I receive not glory from men. But I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe which receive honor one of another? You know, human viewpoint honor. And seek not the honor that comes from God only. Human people or human beings exalt one another. They don't look for divine viewpoint exaltation. And he is saying, you will glorify a man, but you will not glorify me. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you hope. You have great faith. You hope that what Moses said would come true. Now he is your accuser in the court of heaven. Verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe in my words? Logic. Moses is your hope. Moses wrote of me. To believe Moses is to believe in me. The evidence is against you. It is incontrovertible evidence. And the problem really is the willful obstinacy of rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. I hope that that cannot be said of anybody in this room this hour. To be that obstinate and willfully opposed to the only source of life that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only answer to human sin that God has provided. It is against all logic and all rationale from divine point of view. Jesus is saying in this passage, I witness concerning myself, but from many point of views, this witness is not received. Okay. There are others that witness to me. Human beings witness to me, like John the Baptist. But that's not an absolute witness. The absolute witness as to who I am and what I perform and what I do are the works that I do. What I do tells you who I am. The Father God witnesses to me through oral communication he has witnessed and through written communication he has witnessed. This is the absolute witness. If you do not receive that witness, if you do not believe that witness, you are obstinate. It is willful rejection of authoritative, categorical truth, and there is no hope for you. Your option is to receive the witness, to believe it, and to rest in it. I hope you follow that option. Shall we close in prayer? As we bow in prayer, I'd just like to address a couple sentences to believers of this fellowship. Those of you who have believed the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ relative to his mission, his death, his bearing of our sins. Will you listen to me? Will you let me address a question to you? Are you sold out to Jesus Christ as absolute truth? You are a believer. You accept that God sent him. You understand that aspect of salvation. How about the next step? What about our Lord's claims upon our lives and our thought processes? Are we willing to say what Jesus says is absolutely true and the best for my life? If we're not, then we're resisting his truth. Somewhat like unbelievers resist the truth of the salvation that he has. His claims for lordship are absolute. They're just categorical. And I hope that increasingly in our lives as believers at Holy Hills that we will find his lordship becoming increasingly important to us and meaningful. Whatever he says, yes, that's right, that's true, that's it. That's the ultimate, that's the best. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be confronted with the very claims of our Lord relative to the witness of his essential essence. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this to bring us into fuller understanding of him and his purposes and his wills for our life. In Christ's name, amen.